I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. It's on page 986 of the Pew Bible. We have started a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians recently, so we're still pretty early on. In chapter 1, Paul spoke about the reality of the Thessalonians' faith. Paul was he was confident that they were true believers in Jesus. He even says in verse 4 of chapter 1, he was confident that the Lord had chosen or elected them. And that's a strong statement. It shows how much confidence, how much trust Paul had that they were genuine believers in Christ, not just Christians in name, but in reality. And in the section of chapter 2 that we're looking at today, the perspective actually flips around. Paul, we could say, he focuses on the reality or the genuineness of his own faith and his own ministry. It almost sounds self-centered to put it that way. But in chapter 2, Paul's focus is more on Paul and the reality of his Christian life and ministry, not on the reality of the Thessalonians' Christian lives. It could sound a little self-centered at first, I suppose. But there can be good reasons for him doing that. There are reasons why Paul does it in our text. So let's get to our text and see what some of those reasons might be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are reading verses 1 through 12 of the chapter. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, you have extended the same call to us to enter your kingdom and glory. And Lord, we confess we're not there yet, but we have the promises of your word that you will preserve your people and you will bring them to your heavenly kingdom. Lord, give us grace to persevere. And we pray that even the sermon that we hear today and the worship service today would be one means of strengthening us for our pilgrimage. Lord, may it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2002, the Boston Globe printed a news story about a particular Roman Catholic priest, John J. Geoghegan by name, who it turns out had sexually abused hundreds of children, almost all boys, for over three decades, while his superiors in the Roman Catholic Church covered over it and allowed him to remain in ministry. Many of you will remember when that story came out. It shocked people. It was a bombshell. But it turned out to be only the tip of a massive iceberg. In the months and in the years that followed, there was a flood of stories of a similar nature that appeared involving other clergy with either the Catholic Church hierarchy ignoring some clear warning signs or else even covering up the abuse that was known to have been committed by various priests and bishops and so on. A fresh wave of stories began this past summer. This time it was up in Pennsylvania, and it was virtually the same narrative. It exposed a number of Roman Catholic clergy who had a record of abusing those under their care, many of whom were children, most of whom were boys, or in many cases seminary students. And these clergy, they were shielded, they were allowed to remain in ministry by their superiors in the church. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, last week the story did. It took an even more astounding turn, with charges being made that Pope Francis himself knowingly turned a blind eye to one of the chief offenders in the whole affair, Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. McCarrick served as the Archbishop of Newark and then of Washington, D.C. This is a man with a lot of power, and it turns out he was guilty of gross abuses that several people tried to make known to the Catholic hierarchy, including making it known to the Pope himself, but to no avail. We're talking about the Pope here, the highest clergyman in the entire Roman Catholic Church. The evidence appears unmistakable that Pope Francis was aware of McCarrick's past. And not only did he not seek to discipline him, which his predecessor, Pope Benedict, did actually, but Francis actively promoted this man to higher levels of influence in the church. It's a horrifying story, or a horrifying series of stories. This past week's revelations are just the latest in a long line of similar stories, and they're all equally horrific. The number of victims in it all is astonishing, and it's growing daily. Now, I will be the first to admit that there are similar scandals in the Protestant church, even involving this very same issue of sexual abuse. I know that. You don't need to tell me that. But there is something different about a scandal, about this scandal, when the Catholic Church boasts so strongly in its visible unity, as opposed to the Protestant church, which is more fragmented and divided and so on. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, it really is a scandal that envelops the entire organization because it goes all the way to the very top, to the Pope himself. When you have a problem that goes up that high in an organization's leadership, you have a total crisis on your hands, and that is exactly what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church today. It is in a state of total crisis because of this scandal. Now, don't anybody think that I'm mentioning this in order so we can pat ourselves on the back as Protestants and so we can throw stones at other denominations. The reason I mention all this is because of the effect that this scandal is having and will continue to have on actual members of the Roman Catholic Church. To put it mildly, it is creating trust issues between the Roman Catholic laity, common church members, as it were, and the clergy, the spiritual leadership of the church. I want to tell you about an example, Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher is a writer who was a very devout, practicing member of the Roman Catholic Church. But when the Boston Globe story broke back in 2002, as a journalist, he had to get involved in looking at the material and reporting on it. And what he learned was so distressing that it eventually led him and his family into a crisis of faith and ultimately to a complete loss of trust in the church leadership. It finally came to the point where they left the Roman Catholic Church and joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. I want you to hear what he said about that whole process. The most painful thing about covering the scandal from 2002 until I left the Catholic Church in 2006 was losing my Catholic faith, which had been at the center of my life since my conversion in 1993. But it was also losing a world that I had loved and in which I had many friendships. Some of those friendships ended when I left the Catholic Church, and others remained intact but weren't what they had been. Folks felt that I had betrayed them somehow. And then there were the Catholics who did not know me, but wrote to condemn me, often viciously. These were, in some cases, the same Catholics who, for the previous 3 years, had been emailing me with awful stories of clerical sexual corruption in their own parishes and dioceses, urging me to do something about it. But of course, they wouldn't put themselves on the line by going on the record, which is the only way that I or any journalist could have done something about it. I confess that I carried a lot of resentment back then against those people. Had they spent even one day dealing with the details of what journalists like me were dealing with, the evil would have fried their minds. It overwhelmed me too, eventually, and my Catholic faith finally collapsed. He tells then what it was that finally really pushed him over the edge. He says, the final straw was realizing that my wife and I could not trust the institution anymore. Specifically, it turned out that Dreher and his family had just affiliated with a local parish in Dallas, one with a reputation as a theologically conservative parish, which brought a priest on staff from the Pennsylvania area. And before long, Dreher learned that this man had a record of abuse. But neither the presiding priest or the parish council said anything about it to the congregation, even though they knew the man's history. And Dreher writes, we had two little boys back then. The safety of our church did not matter to those people, only the protection of their churchy facade. Our ability to trust was gone, and within a year, so were we. And years later, Dreher wrote, reflecting on all this, it is true that the sins of the clergy do not negate the truths proclaimed by the Catholic Church or any church. But that rigorous logic is hard to live by when you're raising children. To continue as a Catholic would have meant having to live with a total lack of trust in the clergy. The truth claims of the church are not negated by the wickedness of the clergy, but it is very much the case that the wickedness of the clergy can make it difficult to take those truth claims seriously or to hold on to them. My wife and I reached the point where we no longer believed that our salvation depended on being in communion with the Catholic Church. It's hard for faithful Catholics to imagine getting to that place. It would have been next to impossible for us to imagine at any time before 2002 that we would be in that place, but there we were. So in 2006, Dreher's response was to leave the Roman Catholic Church and to join a different denomination. And as a parent, I would have done exactly the same thing. Let's be real. Protestants and Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics can and they will argue till the cows come home whether Scripture or church tradition ever designates Peter as the head of Christ's church on earth and whether later bishops of Rome, the popes, are the true legitimate successors of St. Peter. That's basically the argument for the Roman Catholic papacy. We could analyze and debate those propositions all day long. But at the end of the day, a parent's love for their children and their instincts to protect them at all costs will, or should, beat all of those arguments into the ground. If you can't trust your church's leadership to nurture and shepherd your children in godliness, but instead you're afraid that the leaders might be preying upon them and abusing them, then you need to get out of that church, whatever denomination it might be. You don't need a theology degree to figure that one out. I know that a few of you, anyway, have a background in Roman Catholicism. Most of us here today are lifelong Protestants, so why am I telling you all this? Again, it's not so that we can feel superior to the Roman Catholic Church, because as I said, Protestants have their own scandals. Some of them are of exactly the same nature. I mention it all this morning because we need to think about these trust issues. The issue here is one of being able to trust one's church leadership, or the inability to trust it, as the case may be. I think what began in 2002 with the Roman Catholic Church and is still going on today is an unprecedented, massive loss of trust in the spiritual leadership of that denomination. And it's relevant for us as we look at our sermon text today because so much of what Paul says is focused on this issue of the Thessalonians' trust in him as a pastor. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to these fairly new Christians, and they're very dear to him. And his discussion in the text, it's all intended to strengthen their sense of confidence and trust in him. It's all about building trust. Take a look at the text again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He reminds them that he had been persecuted at Philippi, where he had been just before he went to Thessalonica. That's Acts chapter 16. And he reminds them of the challenges and the dangers that he faced in ministering to the Thessalonians themselves in Acts chapter 17. Paul's not doing ministry because it's fun or because he got to travel to exotic locations or because, you know, he got the red carpet treatment wherever he went, you know. Ministry was very costly for him. And that is a witness to the kind of committed, trustworthy character that he had. In verses 3 through 6, Paul tells them that his ministry wasn't motivated by greed or a desire for power or any kind of selfish motive. Verse 3, for our appeal, that is Paul's preaching, his exhortation, it does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He's really talking about his motives here in verses 3 through 6. His motives were pure, we could say. And just to reiterate the point that Paul wasn't in it for the money, he reminds them in verse 9 that he worked to pay his own bills. He wasn't receiving money from them in exchange for his ministry, even though that was common, that was accepted. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And he reminds them of his demeanor, his manner towards them. He really cared for them, and it showed, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Same thing in verses 10 through 12. You're witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul spoke about how real and how genuine the Thessalonians' faith was. Here in chapter 2, Paul's speaking about how genuine and how real his faith is and how trustworthy and faithful he's been in fulfilling his ministry to the church. What's the purpose of it, all this? Why does he say it? He says it to increase their confidence and their trust in him as a preacher of the gospel. It's quite possible that some of the Christians in Thessalonica didn't have the level of confidence in him that they should have had. Now think about it. It's not hard to imagine someone looking at Paul and saying, well, you know, he knows the scriptures and he's a fine preacher and all, but you know, when the going got tough, he skipped town. Mob gets stirred up in Acts chapter 17 and he moves on. Well, where's his commitment? Where's his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ? Paul had only been with them for about 3 weeks. We read that in Acts chapter 17. You can only get to know a person so well in that limited amount of time. You can't learn everything important about a person and about a pastor in 3 weeks. They didn't necessarily know Paul well enough personally to know how committed he was to them or to the church at large or to Jesus Christ himself. Maybe he was the sort of Christian who would cave in under pressure and under persecution. For whatever reason, Paul feels that the Thessalonians may not have that solid level of trust and confidence in him that they needed to have. And so he takes some time here in chapter 2 to talk a bit about his own life and ministry and motives for ministry in order to reassure them and to strengthen their sense of trust in him. Paul does this because it's essential for churches, for congregations, to have confidence and trust in their pastors and in their leaders. Rod Dreher said that he lost his Catholic faith when he lost his ability to trust the spiritual leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he said that he lost his Roman Catholic faith. He didn't lose his Christian faith entirely. He just joined a different denomination. But, you know, some people, when they experience a trauma like that, a crisis of trust like that, they actually do lose their faith entirely. You regularly meet people who have been burned, and burned badly, burned horribly, by things that they experienced in the Christian church. And for some, the result is that they become entirely cynical about religion and about religious people, and especially religious leaders. Maybe you've met people who have reached that point where they think that, you know, all religious leaders, they're just hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. You can't trust them. We need to appreciate that sentiment. Now, I know, just from the standpoint of logical reasoning, it doesn't quite work. I mean, if someone is going to go in that direction, they should really go all the way in not trusting any leaders ever, because it's not just religious leaders who can prove to be hypocrites, who aren't trustworthy and fail to practice what they preach and so on. It's true of our political leaders, or you find terrible abuses, violations of trust all the time in our schools. I read stories every year in the paper about some school teacher who, it turns out, was abusing students or having affairs with students, or it's a coach who committed sins or who knew about the sins of his or her assistants but covered them up. You can think about the abuse scandals at Michigan State University or Ohio State University or the U.S. Olympic team. And on and on and on. The point is, trust issues with leaders, that's not just a problem with religious institutions. If someone is going to swear off religion because of the abuses that religious people commit, they should also swear off our entire political and educational system and high school sports and collegiate sports and professional sports and Olympic sports and so on. The great tragedy is that there are always leaders who break trust with those whom they are supposed to lead and guide and care for. But I'm going to keep things focused here on religious leaders, church leadership, because that's Paul's focus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's seeking to strengthen the sense of trust between the Thessalonians and him as pastor. What happens when that trust is broken? I hope you think that that is a totally irrelevant question for us here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. There's no leadership crisis going on at the moment. As far as I can tell, and I think I'm a pretty good observer, things are healthy. There's a healthy sense of trust between church members and the congregation's leaders, with the ruling elders, the deacons, me, Seth, and so on. Thankfully, there isn't some scandal going on that would undermine your sense of trust in the church's leaders. So how do we apply Paul's teaching in this passage to us? How is this relevant at all? Actually, I would say that now is the best time for us to talk about these sorts of issues of congregational trust. Now, while things are, by the Lord's blessing, healthy, it's a lot harder to talk about these things when people's confidence in their leaders is being actively shaken. Hey, think about it. It's better to have a good, physical fitness regimen and routine than it is to get rehab, to get physical therapy after an injury. You see what I mean? It's much more desirable to work on improving or maintaining your health while you're actually healthy than it is to try to get better after some physical problem. Same principle is true in church life. We should work on these things while we are, by the grace of God, actually relatively healthy, and we shouldn't wait for a crisis to come up. So it is with this issue of trust between sheep and the shepherds of a congregation. In recent months, a friend of mine has had his confidence shaken in his church's leadership over a variety of issues. He's actually done the right thing. He's gone and he's spoken with them about it. But the response that he has received most often has been, well, the Bible says you're supposed to trust your leaders, so you should trust us. Well, true, that is what the Bible says. But that response is also kind of missing the point. He's having trust issues with his leaders, and simply telling him not to have those issues isn't very helpful. Something else needs to be done when a person's confidence in a church's leadership has been shaken. Think about what Paul says in verse 6. He says, we could have made demands as an apostle. As an apostle, he could have demanded respect from the Thessalonians, but instead he chose a different path. Thankfully, as I said, as far as I can discern, the Lord has blessed Rose Hill with a good, solid relationship of trust between the congregation as a whole and the leadership. But what lessons can we learn now to put into practice to maintain that situation? There's a number of things, and I'm going to have to be far too brief with them this morning. This sermon was growing beyond a reasonable bound, so I'm going to try to keep things a little compressed here. But first of all, one important way that a congregation maintains and expresses trust in their leaders is how they speak to them and how they speak about them. If they disagree with some decision by the leadership, they express that respectfully. They don't try to undermine that decision or the authority of church leaders. They watch how they speak about their leaders, particularly when their leaders are not around. I remember in my first church being mistakenly copied on an email sent to a small group that was talking about me and some things that I had said. So a lesson there, you've got to be careful who you put in your email lines, who you're copying and circulating emails to. It wasn't anything terrible, but it felt like it was bordering on gossipy, and it felt weird. And honestly, if someone has a serious question about something that I said, why not talk to me directly about it? Instead, there were these emails circulating about, clear, open, honest, loving communication. It's essential for church life, as it is in all areas of life. This is just a basic, y'all. Take care of how you speak to and how you speak about your leaders. That's the first thing. And second, though, how does this sense of trust grow between a congregation and her leaders? Well, from what Paul says here, one thing we see is that trust grows as pastors, as church leaders, produce good works. Now, I know very well that none of us are saved by works. The Bible is clear about that. Paul himself is clear about that. But good works are still important. They confirm our words, they confirm what we say, they display what we really believe, and they reveal our character, who we are. And so Paul, in this passage, he points to a number of his works, we could call them, and the hardship, the suffering that he experienced in his work of ministry, his own labors to pay for his own expenses, and so on. You couldn't honestly look at Paul and say that he was just in it for the honor and the glory and the prestige and the power and the influence and all the money that he could make. His works displayed his character. So this is directed more to you ruling elders and deacons and pastor and assistant to the pastor. And we need to be producing good works. We need to be doing more than sending good thoughts to church members. I can't tell you how much I hate that expression, which has become so common. I'm sending good thoughts. We need more than that. We need some actual fruit. One way that trust between a congregation and her leader grows is by the fruits that her leaders produce. Now, second, and this is connected with that, or sorry, third, connected with the second point, to build up our trust and our confidence in one another in the church. I hate myself for saying this, but we need to eschew perfectionism. I can't believe I just used that phrase, but it was the one that came to mind. We need to eschew perfectionism. To eschew something means to abstain from something, to deliberately avoid something. We need to avoid perfectionism in the church. That is, having unreasonable demands, either of church leaders or of church members. And that happens. It happens a lot when we allow any kind of flaw to become a cause for complaint or dissatisfaction. I know that Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I know Leviticus says, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and so on. And I know I also just said that church leaders especially need to produce good works in order for a congregation's trust in them to grow and to be solid and so on. There is also the reality that the church's leaders are flawed. They are fallible. They will disappoint you at one time or another. It's like in marriage. There comes that day, sooner or later, when you realize that your spouse actually does have a flaw of some kind. And for, you know, a starry-eyed newlywed couple, that comes as a shock to the system. Good marriages are ones that work past that unrealistic perfectionism that we often go into marriage with. The problem with perfectionism in the church is that it allows real, genuine flaws in people and in leaders to dominate one's thinking and to foster a discontented spirit. It's especially common issue for church leaders with respect, church members with respect to their leaders, because Scripture does hold church leaders to higher standards. You get to judge them by higher standards, but not by impossible standards. So as I say, we need to eschew perfectionism in the church. We need to avoid unbiblical, perfectionistic standards. Fourth, when some issue comes up with others that could shake our confidence in them, we are obligated to put the best possible interpretation on that person's words and actions. The best possible interpretation rather than the worst. In other words, our default assumption is supposed to be that others are working with good intentions, even if later on we have to revise that assessment. But the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says that the duties required in the ninth commandment, that is, you know, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, it includes a charitable esteem of our neighbors, assuming the best of them, in other words. and it requires a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report. In other words, when you hear something bad about someone, you're supposed to be resistant to it as much as you can. Now, of course, that's not saying that we are to overlook sin. The full larger catechism treatment of the Ninth Commandment is about 10 city blocks long. It's huge. And there's so much in there, and it's insistent that we need to uphold the truth. But it's also, by those comments, it's calling out a sinful, hypercritical mindset or a suspicious mindset that too quickly assumes the worst of others. I've been guilty of that. I've also been the victim of that. And so have all of you, I'm sure. Our relationships suffer, our marriages suffer, our friendships suffer, our church life suffers when we don't cultivate a charitable esteem of our neighbors. As Elvis Presley sang, we can't go on together with suspicious minds. Elvis has entered the building. Larger catechism has captured a very biblical principle when it requires us to have a charitable esteem of our neighbors. Fifth, I can't believe I've got a fifth point today, but maybe it's because I wasn't here last Sunday. I got a lot built up. We sometimes need to learn how to ignore personality. We need to learn how to ignore personality sometimes. We all have certain personality types that we like and others that we dislike. And often our subjective preferences, they can cloud our judgment. Yeah, think about this. You know, in verse 8, Paul says that he was affectionately desirous of the Thessalonians. In verse 7, he says he was gentle like a nursing mother. Verse 11, he felt like a father with his children with them. Yeah, but who knows whether everyone in the Thessalonian church actually perceived him that way? You know, what one person thinks is affectionate and emotional can seem stone cold to someone else. Or what one person thinks is affectionate is, you know, way too familiar and too touchy-feely for someone else. Some people are cerebral, others are highly driven and organized, and others are more free spirits and emotional. And we can allow our preferences to affect our opinions of others when they shouldn't. You want a real example here? Put it this way. Some of you I hug on Sunday morning, and some of you I don't, because you're not all the same. And some of you are hugging types, and some of you aren't, and that's cool. It's vital not to allow personality differences and preferences to make us think poorly of others. The huggers shouldn't look down on the non-huggers and vice versa. It's an overblown example, but it makes the point. There are times when you need to ignore personality for the church to thrive and for us to cultivate that real trust and confidence in one another. And as Paul is focusing it here in chapter 2, cultivating that confidence in church leaders. You know, some of us are brainy. Some of us are people, extroverts. Others are introverted, and so on. There's a whole range of personalities in this congregation's leadership right there. And you're called to trust them all collectively, not just the ones who, you know, hug you or don't hug you. You know, one of the reasons for a pastor wearing a robe during worship is because it masks the man. Part of the intent is to focus on the pastor's office, not on him personally. In a way, a robe helps communicate that. When I'm here leading worship and preaching the word, I'm here as an ordained representative of the Lord. I'm not here simply sharing my personal thoughts and reflections with you. And a pastoral robe, it helps to mask the man to some extent. But at the same time, it's impossible to do that completely. You need to respect the pastoral office. You need to respect the man, too. You need to be able to respect and trust the actual person wearing the robe, just like you need to respect and trust all of those who are in a congregational leadership role. And you know, sometimes it takes a while for that trust to develop. Or sometimes things happen that shake that sense of trust and that confidence, and that requires work to regain it. Sometimes it's more an issue of just developing and growing a healthy sense of trust that is already there. Whatever the situation is, it's essential for a congregation to have confidence in her leaders. And that's what Paul's showing us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. And the reason for it all is because ultimately Jesus has delegated the shepherding of his flock to fallible men to quite a large extent. You know, when Jesus restores the Apostle Peter at the end of John's Gospel, you remember Peter, he had completely caved in, denied knowing Jesus three times over. Jesus forgave him. He not only forgave him, he assigned him an immensely important role in the church. But he told Peter, "Feed my lambs." It's Jesus who feeds you. He's decided to do that through flawed people like Peter and even Paul and me and Seth and the elders, and the deacons of Rose Hill, and so on, and so on. All of them flawed. But by the grace of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit, they are men you should be able to trust. May the Lord, by his grace, make it so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious to this flock here at Rose Hill, and to your church throughout the world. We pray that you would raise up godly shepherds who are faithful. We know that your word warns against false shepherds who prey upon the flock. Lord, we pray that you would protect us here from that. We pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to flourish as a congregation, both in the membership and in the leadership. Lord, may it be all that you desire for it to be. May it be all that Scripture depicts for us in the just the blessedness of shepherds who care for the sheep, under shepherds who care for the sheep, even as the great shepherd Jesus did. Lord, we pray that you would do your work of building us up, and pray that you would equip the leadership of this congregation, help us to grow in godliness and faith, and we pray that you would build up your flock through their efforts. Lord, we look to you, and we know that all good things come from you, so we're bold to ask for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.